Speak for a while on the subject, the laws of revival. The laws of revival. Reading from the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 7, beginning at verse 11. 2 Chronicles, chapter 7, beginning at verse 11. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house, and all that came into Solomon's heart to make in the house of the Lord, and in his own house, he prosperously effected. Remember, when he put God's house first, God took care of his own house. That's something you and I need to remember. You take care of God's house and God's needs, and God will take care of your house. And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer, and have chosen this place to myself for an house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, and will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. May God's blessings rest upon the reading and the ministry of His Word. You may be seated. There are several revivals mentioned in the Word of God. Possibly the first was under the leadership of Samuel. There was a move of God in the reign of Hezekiah, the reign of Asa, the reign of Josiah, the reign of Solomon, and under the ministry of Ezra. These were sovereign moves of the mighty, mighty power of God. And I thank God for revival. How many of you folk who are saved tonight were saved in a revival service? Would you lift your hands? Yes, yes, look at this. Any number of you were saved in a revival. Most of us were probably saved in a regular local church service. I was, and probably most of us were, but I thank God for the rest of us who were saved in special revival services. God, from time immemorial, has used revival to bless His church. And I believe that once again, the next few nights, God wants to do that again. And in the light of that, then, I want to talk about five laws of revival. Number one, a revival fulfills the law of progress. You do not have a revival without the law of progress. But I thank God that in God's kingdom, we can expect progress. It would be a terrible thing if we could not grow in the Lord. And it probably would be the worst thing to ever happen to us if we could just push a button and we'd automatically be sanctified. I know sometimes I've caught myself tempted to think, Lord, I wish I could just push a button and it'd all be done. But we wouldn't appreciate it. We would be a regular robot if it were done that way. So I'm glad with all the warts we have that God does it more slowly and does it His way. God is causing us to make progress in Him. The writer to the Hebrews says, let us go on to perfection. We can't go back. So laying aside all these other things of baptism and the doctrine of washing and laying on of hands, etc., let us go on. The reason he says let us go on is very simple. You can't go back. We've got to go on or we will die on the vine. We must move forward. We can't just mark time. We can't just sit there. We either go forward or we go backward. So I thank God that God has sent refreshing winds of revival into His church. And this comes, number one, through the law of progress. In other words, there is an ebb and the flow of the waves, but the tide gradually makes its impact. Have you ever been down to the ocean and watched the waves as they come in? They come pounding on the seashore, then they go out again, but they always leave just a little residue. Then they come in again, and they come in just a little further before going out again. But they always leave a little residue until finally they have moved into that territory. The way that God moves in revival is very similar. There may be an ebb, there may be a flow. God will move here, then there'll be an ebb, and then a flow again. But all the while, on the spiritual beach, God is making a deposit. On the spiritual beach of our life, a change is being wrought. I thank God for the tide of revival. The devil hates the tide of revival. The devil never wants God's people to have this mighty revival come sweeping in. I remember when I was in England ministering in the General Council of the Assemblies of God of Great Britain and Northern Ireland. They sang a song I'd never heard before, but it's always blessed me over the years as I've remembered it. Something to the effect, lift the floodgates, let the tide come rolling in. Blessed floodgates of full salvation, saving cleansing from all sin. I trust that in the next number of nights, you and I will lift the floodgates and let the tide of revival come rolling in. It comes in because it is a law of progress. The devil has tried to stop this tide of revival. He's tried to stop the great missionary tide that is in the world. He's tried to stop the advance of the kingdom of God. He's tried to stop any revival that comes in as a mighty tide. But you hear me when I tell you, quote, on the far reef the breakers recoil in shattered foam, yet still the sea behind them urges its forces home. Its chant of triumph surges through all the thunderous din. The wave may break in failure, but the tide is sure to win. O mighty sea, thy message in changing spray is cast. Within God's plan of progress, it matters not at last. How wide the shores of evil, how strong the reefs of sin. The way may be defeated, but the tide is sure to win. I want to tell you the tide of revival is sure to win. Let's let that flood tide of revival come in. It comes in through the law of progress. We must move ahead in God. Then the second law of revival is that of spiritual growth, very akin to the first one. Revival comes because God sees we need spiritual growth. We don't grow by sitting and eating the same food all the time. That's why God has put ministry gifts in the church. God has put prophets in the church, apostles in the church, pastors and teachers in the church, and evangelists in the church. It's good for a church to occasionally hear a different voice. It's good to get a new perspective. It's good to get a new angle of truth. So God honors this that is placed in the church, and it is for our spiritual growth. We need to make progress in the Lord, and we need to grow up unto Christ, who is the head. And as we do that, then it is that our lives are going to bring honor and glory unto His name. But the law of spiritual growth says we start with conversion. But then we began to maturate in the Lord. At first, we are babes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Being babes, we must have the goo-goo bottle constantly. And you see, a pastor has to minister all kind of people. I've got babes here I've got to give the goo-goo bottle to. But then I've got full-grown people spiritually, and wouldn't it be ridiculous if you went around with a goo-goo bottle in your mouth all the time, a grown person. And yet there are some saints who are so stultified in their growth that's what they're doing spiritually. They may be an adult, but they're still a babe in the things of God. It's all right for a child to act like a child as long as he's still a child. But it's terrible when a man's a man and still acts like a child. Paul recognized that. He said, when I was a child, I acted like a child. I was a child. There's only one way a child acts. He acts like a child. You can't make him act like an adult. He's not an adult yet. As long as he's a child, let him be a child. Let him enjoy being a child. Let him look back later and say, I thank God for my childhood days. Some of the fondest memories I have are those of my childhood days. I thank God for that. I'm glad it's pleasant. To go to church was not like taking castor oil to me in the Brown family. There was something exciting. There was something thrilling about going to church. We never voted on it. No democracy in the Brown household. We just simply did it. And I grew up not the worse for it. And I praise God for that. And when you're children, you act like children. But when you become men and you become mature women, then you lay aside childish things. So the pastor has to get out the filet mignon. He has to get out the filet gumbo. He has to get out the jambalaya. I mean, you know, you can't just eat pablum all the time. You got to have some good jambalaya. You don't make it in New Orleans without some good jambalaya and some filet gumbo. Oh, man. I'm telling you right now, that's the way you grow in New Orleans. I used to think you grew on beefsteaks. You don't grow on beefsteaks. You grow on jambalaya. That's what makes a man out of you. Jambalaya. I wish I'd learned that years ago. I thought it was lima beans that did it. But I found out it's jambalaya. So you have to, as your pastor, I'm going to feed you some jambalaya. Going to put some seasoning in. Hallelujah. Going to really season it up, Brother McLean. So you can grow in the Lord. You can't grow eating pablum if you're an adult. And so the law of revival then comes and to help us in our spiritual growth. Revival helps us grow spiritually because it attunes us afresh to the need of the world. It reminds us that indeed the feel is the world. It reminds us that the kingdom of God goes beyond the walls of First Assembly. It reminds us that there are people out there who are hurting and who need a Savior. It reminds us that men are dying without God, that they need to come to Him, concerning whom to know is life eternal. The second law then of revival is that of spiritual growth. The third law of revival is periodicity. In other words, there are some things that are dependable when it comes to revivals. There are some things which are consistent. There are some things you can count on. I don't mean that a revival is cut and dried. I don't mean that it's just a natural investment. You cannot eliminate the sovereign aspect of a revival. But on the other hand, there are certain principles which God honors. There are certain periods when God has one emphasis different from another period. In the Reformation, God had a particular emphasis of faith. And then God gave the Puritan part of revival. Then the Lord gave the Wesleyan part of revival. In the 20th century, it's been the Pentecostal and the Charismatic part of revival. So you see, in different periods, God has manifested Himself in different ways. I repeat then, there is a periodicity about revival. Now notice how this consistency comes. First of all, there is usually an ebbing of the spiritual tide. We labor and we have patience and all that, but we don't make it a labor of love. We don't make it a patience of hope. We just have labor, but it's not a labor of love. We have patience, but it's not a patience of hope, which makes all the difference. Consequently, people began to get restless. There is something that begins to dawn upon them. There's something that starts witnessing to them that life in God must be better than this. There must be a higher plane on which I can live. And so they become very hungry for the things of God. They become very restless. They become very dissatisfied with the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, what's happening when that occurs? It means the fullness of time has just about come in. It means that God is beginning to stir their nest as He is getting them ready for a mighty move of the Spirit. And the fullness of the time moves in. And once that fullness of the time moves in, then you have the advent of the prophet. The prophet and the times always mesh. And there is a meshing between the times and the prophet. Now, the prophet does not bring the revival. The prophet interprets the revival. That is the office of the prophet, to interpret the revival. Now, when the prophet comes, first of all, he has unshakable faith in God. Nothing can shake his faith, because he knows that God has put him where he is. That faith is not shaken. That faith cannot be bartered. Whatever may happen, the faith does not shake. Listen, child of God, you and I are living in the shaking time. I believe that we're living in the times concerning which the writer to the Hebrews spoke when he said that everything is being shaken, that which cannot be shaken might remain. You never know until the shaking time comes what you're really made of. You never know until you face adversity what is really in you. So the revival times bring the shaking times. And the prophet is in the midst of the scene with his unshakable faith in God. In the second place, the prophet is absolutely willing to give his life for his convictions. He will not barter truth. Truth is not for sale. God have mercy on these preachers who try to sell truth. Paul talked about that. He said, "Wherefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, neither handling the word of God deceitfully." That word deceitfully means not a huckster. We've got a lot of hucksters in the Word of God. There's a lot of hucksterism behind the pulpit today. Hucksterism is when you put the good apples on top and hide the apple on the bottom that's got the worm in it. There's a lot of preachers that are putting the good apples on top, but they're not honest with the Word of God. They're not honest with the people of God. They put these pie-in-the-sky schemes before the people of God. They try to tell the people of God how they can get rich in 10 easy lessons. They try to preach a gospel without a cross. They try to tell people how they can sin and keep a good conscience in doing so. I submit unto you, they're putting the good apples on top. They are refusing to admit to the people of God that in that crate of apples, there's some bad ones there. There's some worms that need to come out. There's some things in lives that need to be changed. There's some repenting that needs to be done. And the tragedy is they don't share this with the people of God. It's a man who loves you who will lay it on the line and tell you as it really is. Praise God. The other day at the city council meeting, one of the great Baptist pastors uttered a line that really blessed me. He said, "I preach the Bible as it is for people as they are." I love that. You can't improve on that. "I preach the Bible as it is for people as they are." That's it. You see, it doesn't minister to you where you are if your pastor doesn't preach the Bible as it is. If I preach it as it is, then it reaches you as you are. And that's the perfect combination. And this happens in the advent of the prophet. Paul said, "I am not a huckster in the Word of God." That word also means to agree what how much the Word of God should be adjusted and then take the price for doing it. It's to agree to a price and then adjust the Word of God according to that price. It's the selling out of the Word of God. But the prophet will never stand for that. If necessary, he will give his life for his message. I was speaking to our men's group yesterday, and I spoke on the subject of God's gamblers. God wants us gamblers for his glory. The Bible said that Paul and Silas were men who gamble their lives, literally is in translation, for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is looking for men and women who will gamble their lives for the Lord Jesus Christ. So here you have the advent of the prophet. Now, when the revival then begins to break, there are several similarities. Number one, inevitably, there is a sorrow for sin. There's something that makes people miserable. Secondly, it is followed by confession and repentance of that sin. Third, inevitably, there's always great joy. Thank God for the joy that comes when our sins are forgiven and we have a right relationship with God. The trouble with many people is, however, they're trying to get the joy without the repentance. You can't do that. You cannot leapfrog confession in order to get the joy. There are some people who try to shout around the repentance. Some people try to talk in tongues around repentance. They'll try to have every gift of the Spirit that God has in order to do anything but repent. But you can't shout around it, and you can't talk in tongues around it. You can't leap around it. You're just going to have to repent if you're going to have the joy of the Lord. But once you do repent, and once you do confess your sins, there is no joy remotely comparable to the joy of the Lord. Praise God. Man, I tell you, you talk about happiness, you talk about real living, you have it when you have the joy of the Lord. Praise God. And there's just something about your life that changes you completely. Hallelujah. Today, we took Brother Davis out for dinner. And as we walked in, the orchestra began to play "When the Saints Come Marching In." I said, "You see?" I said to Augie, I said, "How did you know we were coming?" So the people know it when you're a saint of God. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Nothing like the joy of a saint of God who has truly repented. And then the fourth thing, which is inevitable, there's a change in our lives, a change in our lifestyles. And that change embraces two things. Number one, the dead doctrine that is in the church. There is nothing deader than dead doctrine. There is no human on this planet more lively than a Pentecostal human. But there is no human deader on this planet than a dead Pentecostal human. And dead doctrine just causes people to be put in their mausoleum spiritually, prematurely. There's a lot of churches where the members are not in the pews, they're in mausoleums, and they just don't know it. They're already interred. They just haven't learned the news yet. They need to have a resurrection. They need to hear Christ say, "Awake thou that sleepest, and Christ shall give thee light." A lot of churches that way. They're as dead as they can be. And they almost are as spiritually extinct as a dodo bird. And they died out over 400 years ago. I've been in some of them. I tell you, God have mercy. Every time the service is over, I sing, "He set me free." Hallelujah. Praise God. Because a little respite that God has given us. Why is all this? Because they have not had that life-giving power of revival that changes our lifestyles, that really makes us different. That is so important. Otherwise, we don't know what revival actually is. So you have dead doctrine, which is resurrected. There is a tragic thing when people get into formality and that formality is shorn of the power and the life of God. Now, there's nothing wrong in a certain amount of formality. We all understand how that has to be the case. One reason I love the British people so much is I like their pomp and circumstance. Nobody can put one on like the British can. They're still the masters when it comes to pomp and circumstance. And I like that sort of thing, and there's room for that. But if you have formality and you're destitute of the power and the blessing of God behind it, then it is an icy thing that will cause people to die very, very prematurely as far as spiritual matters are concerned. God help us to get above dead doctrine. And you see, the thing is, so often churches don't really recognize when they are dead. You know what the Lord said to the church at Sardis? He said, you have a name that you live, but you're really dead. Now, see, the problem is when a church gets a reputation that it's alive, it's going to act alive whether God's in it or not, because it has to live up to its reputation. But we want to be very sure that our liveliness is spiritual liveliness and not just trying to live up to a reputation. Some churches get the reputation of knocking the roof off when they worship God. Others get the reputation of being very silent when they worship the Lord. And it's amazing to see churches trying to live up to their reputations. But what we need is a sincere, genuine life of God flowing on our heart, flowing in this church. May it ever be so. And when that happens, a spirit of revival, it will continually be among us. What a phenomenon it is when God sends forth revival. Now, not only is a revival something which comes from the law of progress, from the law of spiritual growth, from the law of periodicity, it is in the fourth place something which comes to pass because of the law of variety. There is always variety in a true revival. In the Reformation, the focus was on the mind. In the Wesleyan revival, the focus was on the will or the heart. And in the Pentecostal revival, the focus has been on the heart. So you see, these three aspects of our personality at one time or another have been the focal points of revivals. And as I say, in the Pentecostal charismatic revival, the focus has been upon the heart. We basically come out of what was known as a pietistic background, where personal experience was emphasized more than the objectivity of the Word of God. The Reformation wing was more the emphasizing of the objectivity of the Word of God rather than personal experience. But because the Pentecostal wing came basically out of pietism, we've always laid great stress on personal experience. Thank God for that. And that's part of it. And we must ever have that. But even personal experience must come under the sovereignty of the Word of God. Otherwise, we get into rank fanaticism. But the law of variety is very apparent. There is never a repetition of the tongues, or rather of the fire, the flaming tongues of fire, which you have on the day of Pentecost. That was a one-time thing. So you see, God in His variety does not repeat that every time. On the day of Pentecost, they were converted, they were baptized in the Spirit, and then they were baptized. Or rather, they were converted, they were baptized, and they were filled with the Spirit. At the household of Cornelius, they were converted, they were filled with the Spirit, They were baptized. I'm glad the Lord does things like that. He mixes it all up. Otherwise, we'd say it's so cut and dried, and we would make it cut and dried. But that's what's so beautiful about a genuine revival, the variety that you find in it. Other nights he'll do that. I know sometimes I preached on the baptism in the Holy Spirit, prayed for people. Not a person was baptized in the Spirit, but several were saved. Other nights I preached on salvation. Not a person was converted, but several were baptized in the Holy Spirit. You can't pin God in. God is not trapped in a box. You can't put God in a corner. God can't be subjected to some laboratory experiment. God is an infinite person, and God himself loves variety. Aren't you glad that God loves variety? We would be bored to death with ourselves if every person was alike. But I'm glad that our God is a God of variety, and he doesn't forget that even when he sends a revival. So in these next few nights, every service will be different. Every emphasis will be different. The results will be different. And we cannot judge one service by the previous one. We just have to flow with the Spirit of God. And whatever it is our Heavenly Father wants us to have in his sovereignty, that is what we obviously want ourselves. The variety of a revival is one of the laws of that revival. Fifth and finally, revivals not only have these other laws that we have just mentioned, but they have the law of recoil. The law of recoil is always operating, or it has operated, in every revival that is no longer on, but is now relegated to history. Martin Luther says that a revival of religion seldom lasts more than 30 years. The revival of the New Testament lasted about 40 years. 70 A.D., the church went into a long tunnel. We don't know what happened. We don't have records from about 70 A.D. to 110 A.D. All we know is when the church came out of that long tunnel from 70 A.D. to 110 A.D., it no longer taught justification by faith. It no longer taught the gifts of the Spirit. It no longer taught that you're saved by grace. Rather, it was taught that you are saved by works. And something happened in that period. The records have been destroyed because of the Vandals that ransacked Rome. And it's a pity we don't know what happened. But the apostolic church no longer exists by the second century A.D. John the Apostle is still alive in the 90s, but basically you no longer have the church that you had in the New Testament. And once again, Martin Luther's rule almost seems to be in play here. And down through church history, there's hardly been any move of God that lasted more than 30 years. But here is an amazing thing. The revival in which you and I are now participants started on January 1, 1901. When I say it started, I mean by that at least we have the first evidence of it when Agnes Osmond was baptized in the Holy Spirit in a little Bible college in Topeka, Kansas. And that's when it is estimated to have begun. But 30 years went by and it had not died out. 30 more years went by, and it still had not died out. And thank God, nearly 30 more have gone by, and it still hasn't died out. As a matter of fact, I'm just about persuaded to believe it's not going to die out. I believe it's going to continue unto Jesus until Jesus comes. Now, it takes various channels. It flows in different streams, and this variation, this variable aspects that we've been talking about is very much a part of it. But I praise God, it's still in progress. And that's the way it ought to be. For the Bible itself said, in the last days, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Hallelujah. And we're seeing the fulfillment of that prophecy from the Word of God. And it may just be, this will be the one revival in the history of the world that will not die out, but will keep on until the Lord comes. We'll continue through the great tribulation, and then in the 1,000-year reign of God's Son, it will even be accelerated and be far greater than even it is now. But until that time comes, I praise God that we're part of what the Holy Spirit is doing in a general sense throughout the year. And now for the next few nights, I want us to be part in a particular sense concerning what God wants to do in the First Assembly of God, New Orleans, Louisiana. And that will happen if you and I will respect the laws of revival. And if, as God's people, we will call on the Lord, if we will repent of our sins, then He will hear from heaven and will forgive our sins, and He'll start a healing process that can sweep our entire land. Thank God, then, for the laws of revival. Would you bow your heads, please? Every head bowed, every eye closed. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that Thou art the God of revival. O God, we pray that Thou shalt revive us. Let it begin in the pastor's heart. God, revive us individually and revive us collectively. Do a new work, O God, in our lives, our Father. Touch our lives by the power and the blessing of God. And we'll thank Thee for it all, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Hallelujah. Have them concerning revival. We'll be very happy. God helping us to respond to your questions today. All right, if you want to just step to the microphone and state your question. Don't be afraid to state your question. I learn as much as you do. Yes?
I was just wondering what was meant by the advent of the prophet.
The advent of the prophet means the coming of the prophet onto the scene of revival. The advent means a coming. So it's simply the coming of the prophet onto the scene of revival. In other words, when you find revival, you normally find the prophet that's part of that revival. Very good question. The question is, do I believe what's happening in the church in Seoul, Korea, and also in this other great church is part of this worldwide revival? Yes, I certainly do believe that. I think that it is God showing what really can be done. And what is the key to that? Prayer. Prayer. They have Prayer Mountain, and then they have about, I think I was reading recently, about 15,000 that assemble in the church, the auditorium itself, to pray. Not only going up to Prayer Mountain, but every week a great prayer meeting of about 15,000 people. And that's the key. If we'll pray at First Assembly, we'll have a revival such as that. Though God is no respecter of persons. So what God has done there, God can do here. Praise the Lord. But prayer is answer, and it's not going to come without it. No other way. That's why we urge you. God laid this Wednesday prayer time, 9 to 1, on our hearts. And Sister Brown and I feel this very keenly, and I urge you to be a part of it. And we'll see the results of it in this church. All right, other questions? Yes. All right, in the Wednesday prayer service, the one from 9 to 1 o'clock, we're not going to structure it too much because the reason for that is people come in at different times. And, you know, you can come in and just about the time you really touch God, then if Sister Brown called you to the front, then that interrupts that. That's all right if you were here at 9 o'clock, but if you walked in, couldn't get here. We want you to just come and pray. I mean, that's the only way I know how to do it. That may not be the best way, but that's the only way I know how to do it. I mean, just get out on your prayer bones and pray and seek God, and then the Spirit of God, there'll be ebb and flow. Tides will start rolling in, and there'll be this emphasis and then that one, but not so far as calling people here and there and the other. Not in the Wednesday night. Now, in our morning prayer service, this is the form which has been used. But in the service from 9 to 1, it's going to be a more fluid sort of thing, free. I'm not saying one is better than the other. The one in the early service is based on the Lord's Prayer, being the three divisions of the Lord's Prayer. And I can see the theology, and I can certainly understand that. But we want, once again, we want variety. See, that's what we're talking about. Revival has to come through variety. And I think as we have various approaches to God, then God will honor that. And the main thing is to come to God and seek Him through the name of His Son and just come with praise and thanksgiving to God for whom He is and for what He's done, and then just pour out your heart to God, present your petitions before Him, and ask God to do things for you, ask God to do things for your church, for your family, and just let it be a time of really calling on the name of the Lord. Amen. Yes. Yes, would you come to the mic so the people can hear the question?
Okay, I also have a question about prayer.
Yes.
I want to know if you're praying for something and you've seen that there's scripture that covers that. Mm-hmm. And you're holding on, you're saying that you're standing on God's word, mm-hmm. and you want really to believe this, and you think that you really are believing God according to His word, mm-hmm. but you don't see the thing that you're praying for, mm-hmm. and let's say not days or weeks but years have passed, mm-hmm. and you still don't see this thing, mm-hmm. how do you know whether or not I'll give you an example. Let's say healing, okay, because mm-hmm. it's in God's word. God wants to heal.
Yes.
Okay, and say you've been praying about something and 5 years have passed and you still don't see that manifested yet. Mm-hmm. How do you know whether or not you should continue to pray for this thing? Mm-hmm. I don't want to say or give up.
No,
but
no,
it's no. Real. What's happening, I'm hearing faith teachers mm-hmm. say that if God's word said this, then you hold on to this thing. And you pray and you ask God and you see that His word says that this is His will. Okay, and you hold on and you hold on. I'm kind of confused because some people say, well, so-and-so was holding on or so-and-so was believing. And it may sound a little funny, but really it's an area of confusion for
yes.
me.
Yes.
How do you know whether you should continue to stand on that scripture? How do you know if, in fact, you really have you've heard going on that or you have not? I may be asking you a whole lot of questions in
no,
there.
No, I think that's one of the most important questions which faces God's people today, and I don't know of a more critical area than this. Well, first of all, I think that you ask yourself, what does the Word of God teach concerning this? And then you go. Once you feel that is clear to you, then you go by the conviction in your heart. If that conviction remains there that God is going to answer this prayer, then you keep praying and believing God to do that. If, however, that conviction lifts, and you may say, well, I know generally it's God's will to heal everybody, but you don't feel that conviction, that thing that grips you that says, I know it's going to come to pass, then I would think that possibly by that time you may need to suspend the praying for it and recognize that maybe God is working something else out in your life. See, when you pray, you take what the Word of God says. But even when you take what the Word of God says, the fact remains not everybody is healed. Some people are healed the greatest way of all when they go in the presence of the Lord. That's total healing. And now that never removes the fact of God's promise. But you have to take the entire Word of God. You have to remember that there are some instances in the Word of God that qualify God's general conditional promise to heal. There's a general conditional promise to heal, but there are qualifications to that general promise, namely when God wants to promote you to heaven. And sometimes in His sovereignty, He's working out certain things. You can't get around. Paul says to Timothy that your often infirmities, he reminds Timothy of that. And he says, you're often infirmities. Mm-hmm. So there obviously was something in Timothy's life, these often infirmities, that he'd not been healed of yet. Mm-hmm. Now, Paul isn't saying Timothy won't be healed or he will be healed, but you have to just say, this is there. But what you do is you claim the promise of God because there is a general conditional promise that God will heal us. But if that conviction, you see, Jesus said, have the faith of God. In other words, there are times when God just drops faith down in your heart. And unless God does that, you may know the Word says it, but that's not the faith that's going to really touch God. But when He drops that conviction in your heart that this is it, then you just right at that moment, you claim that and you go right through. And most often, God will bring the victory at that time. So it's whether or not you still have that conviction you had 5 years ago. Okay. If you don't have that conviction in your heart, then I'd lay it aside and say, Lord, if there's something here you're trying to say otherwise, then I want to know what it is and go that route.
Okay.
Amen. Praise the Lord.
I'm going to relate to her same
yes.
question on
Amen.
Prayer. What if you pray about something, like you say, according to the Word, and then it goes away from your mind, and then way in the future it comes down on you, like you know, it's time now. You know, it's like God drop it back in your heart, mm-hmm. and then you begin to pray for it. And it comes to pass. That can happen, right?
Oh, yes, yes.
Sometimes the time is not right.
That's right. That's right.
Okay.
And other times the gift of faith may not be operating,
yeah.
but many times that's a gift of faith. It's not your faith, but just suddenly it's dropped in your heart and you know God is going to do it.
And then I might not be to the level to receive it at the time that I'm asking in the first instance.
That could be. That could be. Yes. But when He drops that faith, then He's going to fulfill it. Amen.
Thank you.
Now, most of the time, because we know the Word, He fulfills our praying because we go on the basis of the Word. But there are some situations where unless He drops that faith in our heart, it's not going to be done. We know that what the Bible says, but you can't force yourself to believe something unless that faith is there. But then that faith comes by hearing, and the hearing by the Word of God. That's the way we build up that faith. Yes, sir.
Pastor Brown, you said that usually there's a prophet that accompanies a revival
yes.
with a prophetic message. How do you know that the person comes using the name of the Lord is actually from the Lord and not a false prophet?
Mm-hmm. Well, Jesus told us how to do that. He said, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether I'm of God or of myself. You see, they accused him of being a false prophet. He said, if you will to do God's will, you'll know whether or not I'm a false prophet. So the first way to tell is for you yourself to will to do God's will, to really will what God wills in the situation. The second way you tell is by their doctrine. Do they uphold the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ? And the third way is by their fruit. What about their lives? And normally these are the three criteria which we use to ascertain whether or not one is a false prophet or not. Their lives and whether in ourselves do we really want to do the will of God, and their doctrine. That normally will tell you.
Because there's a lot of television ministries now with the advent of television, and sometimes it's hard to discern whether, you know, even though they speak of the Lord, mm-hmm. it's hard to discern, you know, whether they are of the Lord and whether the message that they're preaching is actually, you know, a true message. You know.
That's right. That's right. Some of you who may have seen the study in the Word, the Jimmy Swaggart program, last week we were discussing this area. And I pointed out that Jesus said, many will come in my name saying that I am the Christ, or I am Christ. And I used to read that and think what he was saying is that many would come in their names and saying, hey, look at me, I'm the Christ, I'm a Messiah, like some lunatic. That. No, he says they'll say that he, Jesus, is the Christ. They'll admit that. But they do it in order to ensnare people. And this is where we have to be very careful. A man can be doctrinally exact, and yet he can miss it in many areas that can lead people astray. So this is where we check the doctrine, we check his life, and do we really will to do the will of God in our relationship to that person to whom we're listening.
Thank you,
sir. You're welcome. Praise God. Hallelujah. All right, we have time for some other questions if you anybody else would like to bring. Yes.
Would you say that there was a person who was a prophet for the current revival, like there were prophets for the other revivals? And, you know, how do you know who they are? Mm-hmm.
Well, I don't think there's a prophet in the sense one prophet, but I think there are men who God uses and is using today who have been crying out, and that this is not something a man takes into himself. It's just kind of something evolves because it's in the will of God. And I think it's a broad thing. I think, first of all, it's a pastoral ministry of prophetic preaching, of calling sin, sin, white, white, and black, black. I think that's part of it. And when I say the prophet, I don't mean some John the Baptist, some isolated, solitary figure out there. I'm talking about any preacher that preaches truth and lets the chips fall where they may. He speaks the truth, but he does it in love. I think that that is possibly a part of it. But I think there's some men that God occasionally raises up in the church. I think Billy Graham is an apostle, not in the sense of the original 12, but he's an apostle. No question in my mind about that. He's a sent one to the church. He's been God's gift to the church, God's emissary, God's ambassador for Christianity. I think possibly in this glorious Pentecostal revival, I think my friend Jimmy Swaggart, God may have raised him. He would never think that or say that. And I wouldn't look at him and say, you're a prophet. But I would not be at all surprised if he does not reach a prophetic status in crying out against sin and wrong and evil and letting the chips fall where they may. So my point is, when you're seeing mighty moves of God, you're also seeing men of God who are crying out against sin and corruption and calling people back to God and to repentance. Amen. Yes. Yes. Oh, yes. Amen. 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 Now, don't you laugh at me. You know where I stand. I'm for the ladies. I preach that all the time, and I believe that, my sister. Amen. And upon my handmaidens will I pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. Ye may all prophesy. Praise the Lord. I can't help what Paul said to a pastor. I have to remember what he said to the church at Corinth. Praise the Lord. And so thank God for the role that our ladies have. And yes, and there are lady prophetesses, I believe, today. And I believe there are going to be a lot more as this revival continues and we get closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise God. Didn't mean to slight the ladies. Well, this has been enjoyable. This lady may have a question. Come ahead if you do.
I find it a little bit disturbing. If I'm not, maybe you can correct me, but isn't this the time of spiritual warfare that's going on where the devil is really coming down on us now? Has there been a prophecy thousands of years ago that this would come to be right now? That it's happening, that everybody better get with it.
And yes.
Am I right?
Oh, absolutely, you're right.
I mean, I just thought that maybe throughout the service it should have been stressed a little bit more. In other words, what's on television, what the kids are watching on TV, things of that nature. Mm-hmm. This is really a time of a testing time for Christians of all times, right now. It's happening right now.
Yes. Yes, and we could not agree more. However, if you would hear me preach time after time, you can't cover everything in 30 minutes. And we get that emphasis, we get many other emphases, and you could not be more correct. But we have to cover all the truth, you know, and it's such a wide area because people, not a lot of people are bothered with that area. Others are bothered with how to pay their debts. Their children may not watch television. So we have to cover all these areas of spiritual warfare. But you're absolutely correct in your assessment. I couldn't agree more. Appreciate that.
Thank you.
Amen. Thank you. Amen. Yes.
Good evening. I don't know how much you have heard about Jesus' mother Mary supposed to come to these seven children in some foreign country. I can't remember which one it is right now, but that a girlfriend of mine came to me and asked me if I had a petition to put into an envelope that she and her husband are flying over there to bring it to the top of the mountain or whatever and have it burned. And I thought, I go straight to my Lord, you know, and I would like your feelings on this. I'm very uncomfortable with her, with talking to Mary.
Yes. Sure.
Please.
Well, I think all of you friends know what my feelings are toward our wonderful Catholic friends. I love the Catholics. I love the work of God, whatever form it comes through. But obviously, I cannot accept this because to me it's contrary to the Word of God. This is my final authority, and I don't find it in this final authority. So I would not be consistent with myself if I accepted what those children think they're seeing. And so to me it contradicts the Word of God. But that does not in any way remove my love and respect for our wonderful Catholic friends. It's just they wouldn't appreciate me. You know, just like when I was a member of the Rotary Club in Springfield, Missouri, somebody sent me a message. I was to give the benediction, and they said, now because we have a lot of Jewish friends, if you would not use the name of Jesus, just pray to God. I said, no way am I not going to use the name of Jesus. I said, if that rabbi approaches God, he's not going to use the name of Jesus. He feels the way he gets to God is not to use the name of Jesus. I don't fault him for that. I don't agree with it. But I want him to pray the way that is his conviction. And if I don't come to God through Jesus' name, I've wasted my prayer anyhow. So I prayed. I said, I've got a right to get to God the way I feel I get to God. And if I don't go the way I believe he teaches me to go, what am I standing here praying for? And so I prayed in the name of Jesus, like I always had. And that's just the way I see it.